The gospel this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray.
Pax tibi Christi.
And today we are still in Christmas as we celebrate the second Sunday, or in the second Sunday of Christmas. Tomorrow is Epiphany, which is January the 6th, commemorating the visit of the wise men. Starts the season of Epiphany. Epiphany means revealing or shining a light upon. So notice a lot of the hymnody and the prayers have themes of light and revelation and revealing. This whole season is about revealing who Jesus is. And part of what's going on in the text today is we have a revelation of Jesus Christ to and by Gentiles, as was pointed out in the Ephesians text. So it is the story of the wise men today. It's a familiar story. I think almost everyone has heard the story of the wise men. There are Christmas carols, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Almost every manger scene has three wise men in it. We have this beautiful banner behind us depicting the three wise men. As it is a familiar tale, it also raises questions. I'm sure as we hear this text and we hear this story, some questions arise about some of the details in the text. I know usually there are questions about who these people are, these kings or men, wise men or magi, who are they? What is this star and what is it doing? And the gifts So this is not going to be your typical sermon, and the first half of it's going to feel more like a lecture. I want to explain a few of the details, and then the second half of the sermon will be more like a sermon. Okay? So I want to pull out some theological implications in this text and what it means for us. So first of all, just some of these questions that arise from this story. The first is, who are these wise men? Who are they? The text doesn't say. It almost assumes that we know who they are. We've heard them called kings. We've heard them called wise men. Maybe you've heard them called magi. The Greek word is magi. It's a magus. And it's where we get our English word for magic. But it does not imply that every one of these magi are involved in sorcery or magic. Some of the magus or magi in the New Testament are, especially the ones you encounter in Acts. There's a couple of people who are swindlers in Acts that are practicing magic and taking people's money and fooling them in various ways. There's Simon Magus, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit from Peter. And there's also a Magus called Jesus, who's fooling people on an island that Paul comes to in one of his journeys. These magi are not like that. The reason why we know is because it is said that these magi come from the east. That is a clue for us that these are particular type of priestly court advisors that are coming from Persia and Babylon. So these are court advisors or court astrologers, those who read the signs in the heavens, those who interpret dreams, and who advise the kings of the east. We find these in several places in Scripture. One of the prominent ones is in the story of the Exodus. Moses has this famous duel with the magicians of Pharaoh. Right? He does something, they repeat it. He does something, they repeat it. He does something, they repeat it until they can't repeat it. And Moses wins the duel. Well, those magicians, or whatever they are, were advisors to Pharaoh. They were supposed to help him make decisions. In the book of Daniel, we also find magi. And this is where we should find the precursor to these magi. We find advisors to the kings Nebuchadnezzar, to Darius, to Belshazzar and Cyrus of Babylonia and Persia. And these wise men, these astrologers, they have several different names in the text, are there to advise, to interpret dreams, to help the king of Babylon in his rule. But they're called wise men. So that's who these are. These are priestly, of a priestly class. They're religious leaders of a sort, but they're also advisors to kings. These are also very likely God-fearing magi, or at least God-seeking magi. They have some knowledge of prophecy. They have some knowledge that there would be a king born of the Jews. How is it that these foreign people, these Gentiles from Persia, would have this information? Well, it's told to us in Daniel. There are some pretty phenomenal passages in the book of Daniel. If you've heard of Daniel, you've heard of the story of the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've heard of Daniel in the lion's den. Maybe you remember the story where the king has a dream about this statue that's made of different materials. Each three of these stories is a trial that's given to Daniel and his the three Hebrew boys. Each three of these trials they pass. And as they pass these trials, including the trial of the three boys being thrown into the fiery furnace, as the end of each of these trials, the king makes declarations, and they're phenomenal. They don't often make it into our children's storybook Bibles, but these declarations are something to pay attention to. So after Daniel correctly interprets the dream in Daniel 2, this is what the king says. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel was put in charge of all the wise men of Babylon. Someone who knew the scripture, who knew the prophecies. Someone who instructed them in the ways of God to be God-fearing Gentiles. How is it that these wise men knew this? Not too far in the distant past, 400 or 500 years before, they had been instructed by Daniel and the three Hebrew boys. After Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Now, if you know anything about the decrees of Eastern potentates, they are solid, unchangeable law. I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. After Daniel survives the lion's den, this is what King Darius the Persian says. King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth and said, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Here we have these Eastern potentates, these Eastern wise men, these magi, who at some point had been instructed in the Bible and the scripture and the ways of God and the worship of God. And here they are seeking after the Messiah because they had been looking for his sign in the heavens. And here they come. That's who these magi were. Were they kings? Well, I know we've heard them called kings. They weren't kings exactly, but they were representatives of kings. They were bringing kingly gifts from kings to a king. So that's where we get the notion of kings. And also, the Old Testament prophecies talk about the kings coming. The one that we had read for us by Sarah from Isaiah 60 talks about kings coming to the brightness of your rising. Allusion to the star. And then it mentions that there will be so many camels covering the camels of Midian and Ephah, those from Sheba. They will bring gold and frankincense. This is taken to be a prophecy of the wise men coming from the east. This also shows us there was likely not three wise men. The reason why we think there are three wise men is because there are three gifts. That's a conjecture. It's not necessarily true. It's more likely that there were many of them because we find the whole city of Jerusalem being disturbed. They wouldn't likely be disturbed by three guys walking in on camels. That's a pretty normal occurrence. They would be disturbed by a whole caravan, a retinue of Eastern, foreign-speaking, strangely dressed people coming. They would be disturbed by that. It's likely there were a bunch of them. So these were kings in the sense that they were representing kings, but not kings exactly. The other thing you need to know about these magi is they were not good guys. I know we typically think of them with as good characters, but as in the context of ancient Israel, in the context even of early Christianity, those who were idolaters from the East who practiced astrology and magic arts would not be perceived as good people. All right? The fact that Matthew uses these kind of people to introduce this story is phenomenal. These are not the kind of people that you would expect to be the first royal worshipers of the King of Kings. And we miss that because we're separated from the context. And to us, they are good guys, you know. But in Matthew's context, they're not. They're strangers to the people of God and Gentile foreigners. What about the star? Maybe you have a question about what in the world this was. Well, you're not alone. Scripture scholars from pretty much all the history of Christianity have been wondering, what was this star about? What was it? Almost everybody agrees that it wasn't a natural star. Calvin says in his commentary that this was not a natural star. Maybe it was a comet, he says. But even then, he says, we really don't know because comets don't act like that either. Over time, people have proposed a supernova of some sort. A planetary conjunction where planets come together, bring in an astrological sign. I think it's best In recent years, there have been people who have studied astrological charts. There's these computer programs where you can, you know, plot these astronomical skies going back years, and people have been engaging in trying to figure out exactly what this was. Some people have written books about it based on historical events and what the stars would have been like, when comets would have appeared, and so forth. But I want to advise us, it's best not to engage ourselves in those kind of things. I mean, it can be fun to speculate, but really all of there's too much of this is up to interpretation. There's so many different possibilities in natural phenomena. There's so many historical interpretations. The best interpretation of what this star was a miracle star. A miraculous atmospheric phenomenon. In my opinion, I think it was probably an angel in the sky. But even if I'm wrong, it's some sort of miraculous atmospheric phenomena. The reason is because the way Matthew describes it, it doesn't move like anything that we know. Stopping, starting, disappearing, appearing, hovering over a house. It doesn't appear that this is way up in the space, but maybe a few hundred feet above the ground. This, I think, and several of more recent conservative biblical scholars think that this was actually just a miracle. A miracle sign appearing in the sky to draw these magi to worship the newborn king. This was actually prophesied in Numbers 24 by another unsavory character, Balaam of Beor. You ever heard of Balaam? Balaam's donkey. Balaam is the guy that they hired. He was a magi from the east, and the king of Moab hired him to curse the Israelites. When he was on his way, there was an angel of the Lord in front of him in the path, and his donkey kept turning aside. Remember this story? So he gets off the donkey, starts to beat the donkey, and the donkey starts talking to him. It's one of the more famous stories of the Bible, talking donkeys. Donkey says, "Look, there's an angel of the Lord right there. Can't you see him? I'm trying to save your behind." Well, the reason why he was going there is because the king of Moab wanted him to use his magical arts and curse Israel. But every time Balaam opened up his mouth, he could only bless them. And one of the blessings is recorded in Numbers 24, verse 17. And this is what Balaam said. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab." Whoops. They hired him to curse Israel, but the opposite came out. "And a messianic prophecy that a star will rise and a scepter." So here you have these unsavory characters, these uncircumcised Gentiles, these foreign idolaters, and they're coming fulfilling the prophecy of Balaam of Beor. You couldn't invent a more unsavory set of circumstances. What about the gifts? These are rich gifts for a king. These are gifts from king to a king. You have gold, you have frankincense and myrrh. These are not things that you can pick up at the Dollar Tree. In all of Scripture, these are only the most wealthiest and royal of gifts that you can give. The Queen of Sheba comes and she brings gold, 12,000 talents of gold to Solomon. There's definitely an allusion to this. Foreign peoples coming to give gifts to Shlomo, the son of David. And here is the new Solomon, the new son of David. And foreign kings are bringing their gifts of gold. But not only is it emphasizing the royalty of Jesus, it's also emphasizing his priesthood. These are priestly characters bringing priestly gifts. Frankincense is used in the incense, the altar of incense of the temple. Myrrh is used in the anointing oil. The only time these three elements all come together in the Scriptures is in the description of the altar of incense in the holy place. The altar of incense was made of acacia wood. It was layered with gold. And on it was an incense made partly from frankincense and an anointing oil made partly from myrrh. So the only place you find these three things coming together outside of this moment is at the altar of incense in the holy place. What was the altar of incense? It symbolized the continual prayers of the priest before the presence of Yahweh. It symbolized the priesthood of intercession. And here we have these priestly people bringing a priestly gift. Kings bringing kingly gifts, highlighting that Jesus is a king and he is a priest. We also find the symbolism of death and marriage in the myrrh. When Nicodemus goes and anoints Jesus' body with 75 pounds of spices, including myrrh, many people have seen this to be a portent or a foretelling of his death. But myrrh is not a typical anointing spice at death. The reason why myrrh was used is all throughout the Bible. It is a fragrance associated with brides and marriage. You read Psalm 45, which is part of our call to worship. The bride, the groom, they have aloes and cassia and myrrh. And so this is symbolic that Jesus will die so that he can marry a bride. With all these interesting symbols, I want to build on this and draw on some points from the passage and what it means, other than just interesting stuff that we can pull out. The overall meaning of this text is the same as last week. It's the same set of it's the same scriptural passage from chapter 1 into chapter 2. The whole point is that Jesus is the true Messiah. Even though he wasn't born in Bethlehem, they thought he wasn't born in Bethlehem. Even though he comes from Nazareth and he doesn't seem to come from a royal line, the actual authorized line of Zerubbabel is different from the one presented in both Matthew and Luke. By a Persian, well, according to, well, speculative, but that's what we think. According to Persian princesses, when Zerubbabel was in exile. So even though he doesn't come from the typical royal line, even though he wasn't thought to be born in Bethlehem, here is the real Jesus. Now, what this passage is essentially telling us is that the reason why we didn't know of him as being from Bethlehem is because Herod was trying to kill him. Herod ran him off. And we find an implication. There is an implication or an indictment of the leaders of Israel. The reason why you didn't know he came from Bethlehem is because the leaders of Israel did not have a faithful response to the information they received about the Messiah. This is an indictment of Herod. It's an indictment of the chief priests and the scribes and all of the Jerusalem establishment that they heard the good news and they didn't follow it. They didn't respond to it. And that's why. We don't know. Or that's why we think that Jesus wasn't legitimate, is because they did not respond when they had the chance. Now that's the overall point of this passage. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He did come from a legitimate line. He was recognized. Herod's response is so telling. They come saying, "Who is he born king of the Jews?" And what does he say to the scribes and the chief priests? "Where is the Christ to be born?" See, Herod has the theological knowledge. They all have the biblical knowledge. They just don't respond to it. And so one of the main points for us, because we're not necessarily struggling with the fact that Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem, that he was raised in Nazareth, that's not a stumbling block for us. But what's laid out for us, for the first century readers and for us, is this contrast between faithful responses and faithless responses. That's what's ringing through in this passage. You have those who hear the word of God, who understand the word of God and respond in a faithless way. And then you have those who didn't have the word of God, who hear the word of God and respond in a faithful way. Now in Matthew's interesting way of doing it, it is the foreigner, it is the Gentile, it is the heathen that responds appropriately, that is our model for how we should follow Jesus. And it is the establishment, the religious establishment, the leaders of the Jews, that is the people that are not a model for us to follow. So here we have the faithful and the unfaithful responses to Jesus. The Magi are presented as faithful. The leaders of Israel are not presented so. So one of the first lessons we find from this passage is we should never presume upon what we have in our status. These are folks who know the Word of God. We shouldn't presume that because we know the Word of God, that will be saved. These people understand that the Messiah is coming. They have the status inside the people of God. They're leaders of the people of God. The king of the Jews. None of that means that they will respond faithfully. None of that means that they have true faith within them. We should never presume upon anything that is an outward element. We should never presume that that means that we belong to God. We should never presume that because we're a part of the church, we should never presume because we know Scripture, we are skilled in theology, we should never presume that because our family's been a part of the church for generations, that means that I am truly saved. All these people in the story that do not respond faithfully are people that had all the correct stuff. They had the correct ethnicity, they had the correct background, the correct heritage, the correct knowledge, and they did not respond faithfully. Because they did not have converted hearts. What is the lesson of the Magi? The lesson of the Magi is several fold. And we'll see if I can get through all of these, but I think they'll be profitable for us to consider. The first lesson of the Magi is that anyone can be saved. Anyone. Anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter if you don't know any of these Bible stories I've been talking about. If you didn't know any of the songs we've sung today, it doesn't matter. God can save you. God can radically save you by His grace. He can irresistibly pull your heart towards His and give you faith and make you a part of His family. It doesn't matter if you don't have a Christian heritage. It doesn't matter if you come from the wrong people. It doesn't matter if you're not wealthy. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wear. None of this matters. None of this matters. What does matter is that Jesus comes in and He converts our souls and draws us to Himself. The lesson here is that anyone can be saved. If Gentile idolaters from Persia can be saved, anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. You can be saved. I can be saved. Any of us can be saved. The mystery of the gospel is revealed, Paul says in Ephesians, and the text was read, that it has been revealed to the Gentiles. This is a phenomenal revelation. We don't consider it to be phenomenal because most of us are Gentiles, right? It's not really surprising to us. But for the first century reader, it was phenomenal revelation. That in this story, these wise men would be the ones who respond faithfully is very subversive. Anyone can be saved. Jesus is in the business of saving all kinds of people from all walks of life, no matter your background, no matter your pedigree. Jesus saves. The second point that we find from the Magi is the Word of God is necessary and converts us. So I find it interesting that we have this star. And the star doesn't lead them directly to the house where Jesus is. It leads them first to Jerusalem. Then apparently the star disappears. Then after they hear the word of God, then it reappears. And they have this expression of joy, which is hard to put into words. It's basically five or six different words for joy slammed together. We translated it, rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. This is the joy of a converted soul. These Magi had received a sign. They followed it. They sought after God. But it's only after they heard the word of God that their souls were changed, that their hearts were changed, that they were converted. They heard the word of God. They responded with joy. The word of God is necessary. It's not enough just to see a sign in the heavens. So I said it doesn't matter how much Bible you know. Well, it does matter and it doesn't, right? We shouldn't presume that because we know a lot of information that we know Jesus. Jesus isn't information. He's a person. But we do need to have the Word of God in our hearts to be saved. And the wise men go to those who have the Word of God and they hear it and they're converted. The Word of God is necessary and it converts the soul. The third thing we find is that those who faithfully respond to Christ in the world are those who hear the word of God and do it. Hear the word of God and do it. This is where we find the contrast between the religious establishment, between Herod, and between the Magi. They all heard the word of God, right? How did they respond to it? It should have been the scribes and the chief priests that were seeking the Messiah to go and worship him, especially after they heard this report, especially after they had an inclination that the Messiah was here, and they didn't. They sat in Jerusalem. They did not respond to the word of God. They didn't do what it said, which is to seek after he who has been born king of the Jews. The king Herod responds
in an atrocious way. He plots to kill this Messiah. This is in keeping with Herod's typical pattern. He was known to kill everybody who was a political rival, including his own family. But now, he is trying to kill God, the Messiah. Now, he's not just going against a political rival. He's going against the divine plan, and it will be thwarted. But look at the faithful response. The faithful response is to hear the word of God and do it. The Magi show us. You hear the word of God, and you find Jesus. You go seek him where he may be found. The fourth thing we see is they worship. The Magi have been converted by God's word. They respond with exceedingly great joy. They go to the house, and here are these court scholars, and they enter into this house, which is probably not a mansion. Mary and Joseph were not rich. They couldn't even afford the sacrifice of a lamb when they brought Jesus to the temple. They could only afford the two turtle doves. Here they have these representatives of kings with these kingly gifts and all these camels, and they go into a very humble dwelling before two peasant people, and what do? They bow down. It's amazing. If you truly see the image of what's going on. Now, we know the Christ child is divine, and bowing down to divinity is not strange or amazing, but this is truly an amazing scene in a humble place with humble people, and rich, wealthy, foreign dignitaries are kneeling to a child, a baby. It's amazing. This is a response of the faithful person. Imagine all the doubt they have to cast away. This is not reasonable activity. This is an act of faith, right? No more of an act of faith than we are required to do to believe in someone who we've never seen, who never heard, that we only read about in stories. So the faithful response to Christ and his word is to bow your knee to worship. The fifth thing we see as a faithful response to Christ and his gospel is that we open up our treasures and we pay tribute. The response to Christ will be a response that leads us to give of ourselves to his kingdom. Even opening up and giving of our wealth to this King of Kings. Faithful response is not just to have a knowledge and a conversion experience, but actually to live in such a way that we give ourselves away to God. And it's no consequence that it is tangible gifts that are worth a lot. One wonders if this was financial support for Jesus and his family and even into his ministry, depending on how much was given. Is certainly support for them as they go down to Egypt so they have a money to live on. But this is a faithful response means giving tribute. And I think this speaks to one of our idols as Americans and Western Christians, our idol of money. It speaks to our need to open up of our treasures and give to the one who is the King of Kings. Lastly, a faithful response to Christ and his word will mean costly obedience. These wise men, they were probably anticipating returning back to the capital for some royal schmoozing, a few days of relaxation in the capital city, hobnobbing with royalty, maybe even run into some Roman officials. Herod the Great was really aligned with Rome. He was pretty good friends with Octavian. Caesar Augustus. Who knows what they were expecting to do, but they received a dream, and the dream says, cancel all your plans. You have to go home by a different road. Faithful response to Jesus means costly obedience. It means they have to change their plans. They have to go the road less traveled. They have to cancel their plans for a pleasant and luxurious reception. The response to Christ is a response that will require costly obedience. And the Magi show us the way. In recent years, I've heard several stories about people that live in closed countries. Countries that are closed to Christianity. Countries either where it's illegal to share the gospel or where it's illegal to be a Christian at all. Some of these stories come out of Persia, Iran. Iran is Persia. The stories that you hear, even though that they're trying to keep Christianity from spreading, they're trying to keep the good news of Christ from spreading, Jesus appears to people in dreams. And he tells these people in dreams, come and seek me, come and find me, seek the Bible and read it, or seek a church, or seek this person. And over in these stories, hundreds and thousands of people are being converted to Christ, even though it's illegal. Christ is breaking through His kingdom into places like this in unexpected ways to unexpected people through signs and wonders. It still happens. It still happens. And of course, these friends who are converted to Jesus will have a costly obedience. Speaking of costly obedience, I have a friend. He's here in St. Louis. In fact, he was in my class this past semester. He grew up in India in a Muslim village. And as he grew up into his teen and young adult years, he met some Christians and was invited to church and converted to Christ, and became a Christ follower. When he became a Christ follower, his family shunned him and disowned him. His village began to persecute him. And so he had to move to another village and eventually to another country, where he married a wife from a different country and now is church planting and leading Christian churches in that country. He's here at Covenant Seminary getting training to return. This semester, I was giving a lecture on persecution. The persecution of the ancient church by the Roman Empire. And here I am giving a theoretical lesson on the implications of persecution for us. He patiently sat and listened to my lesson. And after class, he told me about how he was persecuted. And I was floored. Jesus does call us to costly obedience. And he calls many people throughout the world to a costly obedience. As we follow him, as we follow the example of the Magi. But really, this is not about the Magi. This story, the central character is Christ. Even though he only appears in the one verse as he's called the child, the central character in this story is Christ, and the central activity is Christ's grace and the power of his grace to change people, to convert them. The star of grace has arisen. The star of grace has arisen, and it is his power, his ability to call people to himself and change folks who had nothing to do with God's people, to people who count the cost and respond in faithful ways, to costly obedience and worship and following him. This story, through a narrative, highlights the grace of the Christ child and how even as a baby, he was dispensing his grace and calling people to worship. And so he does to us today. God's grace is real for you. It is new for you this morning. And he calls us to respond to it by believing in him, worshiping him, and following him with all our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to see the story of the wise men with new eyes, even though it may be very familiar. Help us to see the dissonance in foreigners coming, people from a different ethnicity, different styles of dress, different mores and ways of acting, talking. Help us to see the dissonance in that being the people that came and revealed the grace that you are bestowing upon all. We thank you that it is the mystery revealed in Christ that you are redeeming the whole earth, all kinds of people, from every tongue and tribe and nation, from every status and walk of life, that anyone can be called of you and become a part of your family. And I do pray for anyone here today who is not a part of your family, that you would, as you did the wise men of old, tug at their hearts and call them into your family by your grace. I pray for all of us here who've been a part of the church for many years, that you would help us to see that we can't presume upon any of our status or our knowledge, but that we also need to respond in faith and believing that we need to be converted, that we need to be called of God. And I pray that every one of us would be truly a part of your kingdom and a part of your gracious dispensation. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would bless us, especially as we come to this table, especially as we are fixing to open up our treasures and give you gifts, I pray that you would help us to follow the example of the wise men and also receive the grace of the Christ child. I pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.